All right, we thank you for being here, by the way. We're still in chapter 1 of Romans, but we're going to finish that and get into chapter 2 during this class period, I think. I hope, anyway. That's my goal. What we covered is the outline of Romans, and chapter 1 is really at the very beginning, obviously, the need of the Gentiles. We're going to finish the Gentiles today and get into the need of the Jews, but we're in the need of the Gentiles. We will look at the need of the Jews, then universal, and then this provision made for salvation, and the result of salvation, the scope of salvation, as Paul talks to the church at Rome there, and then transformed life. When we've been over that outline a couple of times already, so we'll move right along. The overview, I'll go over that again, and then we'll jump to where we were last Wednesday. The mention of salvation naturally leads to the need for all men to be saved. Paul begins to demonstrate the need on the part of the Gentiles. Then we go to the Jews, and then we kind of go to what is required of people to be saved. Paul explains that because the Gentiles' failure to acknowledge the eternal power and divine nature of God as revealed in the world around them. We talked about that, had a lot of good comments on that Wednesday night about that man should be able to know there is a God and do something in relationship to that God. And Paul was pretty specific that if you acknowledge God, even if you're a Gentile and you don't understand about the law of Moses during that time or about Christ even, that God could be merciful to those folks. We talked about the person on the island or in Malaysia or Borneo or somewhere that recognizes there is a God and makes an effort to acknowledge that God. And that, I think Paul was addressing that situation. Paul explains that because the Gentiles' failure to acknowledge the eternal power and divine nature of God as revealed in the world around them and for their subsequent pride and idolatry, they were therefore exposed to the wrath of God. And in we talked about in the flood, the wrath of God was poured out on the world, on the people. But God holds his wrath till the judgment day, and that's when the wrath will be poured out on those who are not righteous. And then this wrath has manifested itself in God simply letting them reap the fruits of their vanity. He gives them up to a number of things: uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, vile passions, a debased mind, and so forth. We talked about a fair amount of that on Wednesday night. And so chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the reason we started at 18 was because Doug had done the introduction, Paul's introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So wicked man, we went over this, was stifling or holding down God's truth, verses 18 and 19. We talked about that, suppressing the truth. But the truth about God is evident to all men. Paul made it very clear that you could know there's a God by the creation around you if you just look and think about it, that it was not something that was hidden. The creation was not hidden. And Paul made that very clear. Wicked man despising the testimony of nature. They rejected it. We talked about the creation itself testifies God's of invisible attributes, eternal power, and of his divine nature. But man, generally speaking, would not listen. And the Gentiles are without excuse. Some people would say, well, they didn't have a law of Moses. They didn't have an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Paul says the Gentiles are without excuse. There is no excuse for the Gentiles. They don't get a pass because nature itself screams that there is a God and that he has eternal power and divine nature. Wicked man is ungrateful and foolish, talking specifically about the Gentiles there. We'll talk about the Jews hopefully tonight and on Sunday. Even with this knowledge of creation, wicked man did not honor God or give thanks to God, chose not to, and then their thoughts became futile, vain, useless, fruitless, wasted, and so forth. We talked about all that on Wednesday night. Their heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. They may have been wise from an earthly standpoint, from a societal standpoint, but looking at it with a view to eternity, they became foolish because they rejected God and turned to their own wisdom. And then wicked man was given to idolatry. We talked a little bit about that. They exchanged the glory of God for images that looked like themselves, and birds and animals and other creatures. And we talked about some of the ancient civilizations, the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, in various parts of the world, where you have these idols that are part human and part animal, some with a bird head and some with an alligator head and wings on their back and those kinds of things. Paul says they exchange the glory of God for those kind of images. Yeah.
The Greek gods and the Roman gods were fashioned after people themselves.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
And were filled with the very same foibles and shortcomings and faults that ordinary humans have.
Yep. And so they, and some of their older cultures did it differently than the Greeks and the Romans, but then the Greeks and the Romans saw the fallible gods, right? The gods that made mistakes, the gods that got angry, the gods that did terrible deeds themselves. And so they traded the glory of the true creator, the one true God, the ruler of the universe, for flawed gods.
Right. Right? That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, I think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the things
that
are positives rather than the very negative behaviors that we see, especially with Zeus, in particular.
And all the children and all the offspring and all that kind of thing.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Comments? By the way, I mentioned this on Sunday. If I don't see your hand up, or you want to just do just like Rose did and mention Andy, yes, Pax.
My comment is kind of a disconnected and connected, I guess, at the same time. But I was thinking during this week, since we had our discussion on Sunday about Paul's approach to this subject in this setting with Romans who were Christians. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
He was trying to describe who God was to a bunch of people who were idolaters, who were in the midst of everything he's describing now. And he says, God made everything. He made man of one blood. He makes this very chronological, authoritative argument. He says it's one blood, and then he made us in a way that we wrote for him and seek after him and look for him.
Yep.
And to leave the fleshly things aside, and that we would not design a God in our mind out of images of gold and silver and animals and things, which he's sitting here preaching against in Romans.
Yep.
And then he goes on to say, and that we would look for that one true God in creation and in the things that are there, looking for the actual God as his point forth. So when he's talking directly to the Gentiles in their midst of their sin, their idolatry, he takes them through this really methodical way of understanding, not pointing out you're wrong because of this, because he gets to verse 30 in Acts 17 and says, truly these times ignorance God overlooked, but now calls everyone to Christ. So he brings them to this fruition point where he says, you need to come to Christ. Here, these are Christians, and he's trying to describe how you got where you're at and what it means to the Christian. And many can tell you what it means to be a Jew that comes to Christianity and tie those two together.
And since we know the end of his epistle, As when they're studying this and reading this, they unless they read forward, if they're reading it for the first time, they don't really know. But we know that part of what Paul's combating here is these Judaizing teachers, and they want to treat Gentiles different than Jews when it comes to becoming a Christian, right? And so he starts at the very foundational level, laying out, talking about Gentiles now and their need for God. And he's going to talk about Jews and what happened to them and why they have to become Christians instead of just remaining under the law of Moses. And then he's going to combine those and talk about a number of things. And so he's setting this foundation, as you said. Part of the reason is this difference that the Judaizing teachers were trying to make out of Gentile converts to Christianity versus Jewish converts to Christianity. And we'll see that.
And what better person to make that argument than Paul?
Yeah.
Who was both a Jew and a Greek.
Yep.
And, you know, and what we see in his preaching and his teachings is that when he's talking to the Jews, he is trying to convince them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this long ago promise that their God made to them.
Yeah.
But when he's talking to the Greeks, the Gentiles, he's having to, he doesn't have that upward intellectual advantage. So he's having to start and say, there is this God that Jesus Christ is the Son of.
That's right. And on Wednesday, on Sunday, rather, this is Wednesday. On Sunday, we had some comments about the Gentiles of the Old Testament that did pay homage to God. You know, Melchizedek, he wasn't a Jew by any stretch of the imagination. And Abraham, who, by the way, wasn't a Jew either, paid tribute to Melchizedek as a tribute to God. And so the God of heaven was recognized among Gentile nations, some Gentile nations, and that was an encounter that is left for us to ponder. And then you come to Romans and you're going, well, that's what that's talking about. Is there were Gentiles and maybe Gentile nations that did honor the God of heaven? Maybe they didn't have a law of Moses, but they still honored the God of heaven. Yes, Pax. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That whole first chapter, he's got them to point the finger, and they're all over the Gentiles, and everybody's really being his brother the whole time. But he's laying a trap for them, because in chapter 2, it's like, you see, and then he says, what more advantage do you have over the other? And so it's pretty interesting how you draw them in. And that's what keeps combating, like you said, is these Judaizing Christians who are saying, well, you've got to become a Jew first and proselyte or something.
Yeah. Yeah, I was studying chapter 3 again today, and it was you're right. He's laying a trap for him, and he's pretty clever about it. Okay, and so we're not even back to where we started. We left off on Sunday. Oh, I'm sorry. Yep. Mm-hmm. Sent Jonah to Nineveh which was in Assyria, to ask him to repent, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sure made Jonah mad, didn't it? He wanted God to destroy him, and God said, "Well, if they'll repent, I'll have mercy on them, right?" And so, as a Gentile nation that repented and honored God, and He had mercy on them. That's what Paul's talking about from the Gentile point of view. Good. That's a great point. Thank you. Giving them up to disgusting uncleanness, dishonoring their bodies and having impure hearts, exchanging the truth for a lie, and worship the creature rather than the creator. And to Freddie's point, when God sent Jonah down to Nineveh and preached, it was, I think, 40 miles across the city, and he preached across the city, and apparently the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. And that's a Gentile group of people giving honor to the God of heaven, and God gave them mercy. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And then giving them up to homosexuality. And on Sunday was brought up about Sodom and Gomorrah. If they would have repented, you know, they had plenty of chances, but they never did. And so God destroyed them. But he would have given them mercy. And then in shameful acts. All right. It's about where we left off. Debased minds and all unrighteousness. God abandoned them if they would not honor him like Nineveh did and like the Abraham and Melchizedek did and others, and certainly others. Let them do things that are not proper, and then they became full of unrighteousness. So this is where we left off. All the things, we're going to fill up the whole page, and multiple things per line of the things that they were involved in when God gave them up. And so they became full of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. Can you see that? Yep. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Well, those are awful people. Look at that last one. The gossips goes along with murderers. But in God's mind, and Paul, in the inspired writing of Paul, those all went together, by the way. Interesting there. We don't usually put that last one in with murder and those kind of things.
And Amy, I was thinking about this today, in anticipation of this. We tend to categorize.
We do. Oh, good ones.
Well, it was just a little
lie. Really bad, middle of the road, not so bad, you know, yeah.
Is
sin is sin is sin.
The liar is every bit as condemned as the murderer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or the covetous person.
Yep, because if you don't either give that sin up, or in case of something you can't give somebody their life back, but you can repent of it, whatever it is, if you don't do that, then they're all sins and God's not going to give you mercy. I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're going to figure that out. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah. All right. And so there's more here. They became slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. There's another zinger in there. Disobedient to parents. Where's the young folks? No, they're all in class. Okay. Lumping all those together. And so God abandons people who take up these kinds of things and live their life that way. There's more. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. See, if we want mercy, what do we have to be? Merciful. Sometimes we're not very merciful to one another. Are we?
You also left out unforgiving.
I left the one out?
Untrustworthy, unloving. Where was it? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful.
Yeah. Well, okay. You caught me. Unforgiving.
And New American
Standard. Yeah. Unforgiving and unmerciful. And that's a good one, because a lot of times we're not either one of those. We get get our backs up, we get our feelings hurt, and we're not unforgiving and we're not merciful back to someone. And so for that, if we're that way, especially in the church, we understand about grace of God and all that kind of thing. If we're that way, God will give us up too, right? Yes, sir.
When we talk about not being merciful and unforgiving, there's a couple of passages that are pretty
And you know, if you're here every Sunday and you're here to honor Jesus and you're here to study the Word, and then you are not forgiving and not merciful to your brother or sister or someone else, how do you expect God to be merciful to you, right? It's... Yeah. Yep. And so we got a lot of stuff for the Gentiles, a lot of stuff for the Jews, but there's plenty for us, right? Good points. Thank you. And they're worthy of what? Death. Is that physical death? That's spiritual death. They're worthy of spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. That's the kind of stakes we're dealing with here. It's not. This is not playtime. This is not. Oh, you know. It's gonna. Oh, it's gonna be okay. Don't worry about it. No, worry about it, so to speak. They're worthy of death if they give your life over to these things and you don't get out of them and don't clean them up. All right. They became cheerleaders for those who do the same as well. In verse 20. Verse 32 of chapter 1 is, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so Paul ends what we call, the paragraph we call chapter 1, with that warning right there, is not only for these people doing all these things and practicing all these things, but they were encouraging others to do and practice and cheerleading them on as they did them. Comments? All right. So let's get through this review here. The two main points of the chapter was, I'll give you the introduction one. Any ideas on the next one? Let's look at it. Verses 18 through 32, the Gentiles' need for salvation. That was what we're talking about here, and why they should have known to honor God like Nineveh did and like Melchizedek did and others. Yes, sir?
Sorry, can I go back to that cheerleading?
Which one?
Cheerleading.
Got it. Sure.
Because you were trying to impress on them that death is what followed all of this. And so when we are silent as Christians to our friends and our relatives and our acquaintances, our work, our employees, our fellow employees, all those things, and we just leave, you know, live and let live and just be pacifists, and you just do your thing and I'll do mine, and we'll agree to disagree, and we won't challenge religious error, and we won't bring it up.
And it's easy to get yourself in that kind of a situation. Maybe you work for a company that has a social atmosphere, or you maybe have a banquet or something, and then you're expected to be there, and they got an open bar, and people are drinking. You're not drinking. People are drinking. And it's a tough situation for a Christian to be in. And if you've ever been there, then you know what I'm talking about. And so you have to separate yourself from that. Either don't go and reap the cost of that, whatever that is, or go and find two or three people that you know that you can sit with or talk to, and they're not going to be spewing alcohol on their breath to you. Isolate yourself. But it's a situation that's just one of a thousand examples that we can get ourselves into where we're, as Pax pointed out, kind of cheering them on in their debauchery. Okay. So this is all about Gentiles' need for salvation. How was Jesus declared to be the Son of God? How was he? With power through his resurrection from the dead. What was the objective of Paul's apostleship? Bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. He's starting with Gentile in this particular section. And why did Paul want to go to Rome? He's going to see them, meet with them, share in their faith together, reciprocate, do some teaching. And at some point, he wanted that to be like a way station on his way to where? Spain. And to whom was Paul obligated from his whole life? And I think he makes this statement here, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, because of the situation and what he's going to talk about from Gentiles to Jews and into both of them, and then to the Judaizing teachers. He's not discriminating against anyone, and he is inclusive of all those people as well. I think we covered what is God's power to save? Romans 1:16, the gospel, right? And why is it God's power to save? Yeah, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And the only place in the universe that the righteousness of God is revealed to us. There's no other religion or wise people or anyone else you can go to, or places you can go, or writings you can go to. The gospel of Christ is the God's power to save, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and no place else. What two invisible attributes of God are revealed in nature? All right, I'll give them to you. His eternal power and his divine nature. And so the early Gentiles, Melchizedek, the Ninevites, others saw that there was a God. You don't see many people taking the time to find God through nature today, but it reveals his eternal power and his divine nature if they'll look. How does God express his wrath? By giving up people to their own sinful passions, and then he will carry out his wrath at the judgment. All right, we've been over these: the gospel, grace, faith, power. In the introduction, I put those ahead back then. Okay, all right, let's go to chapter 2. We kind of rushed through that. Does anybody have any? Grant, I cannot find this mouse. Can you
hit? It's on the second screen. You need to move it over all the way.
That's not a touch screen. There it is. Okay, thank you. All right, Romans lesson 2. All right, so lesson 2 then, we're down here in the need of the Jews, right? So we did the need of the Gentiles, we're in the need of the Jews. We will, obviously the provision we've looked at, the result of salvation we'll get to in the scope, and the transformed life, and then the concluding remarks. All right. Chapter 2, having vividly described the condition of the Gentile world in chapter 1, Paul now addresses his comments to those who pass judgment on others when they themselves are guilty of the same things, i.e. the Jews. He points out that they are in danger of God's righteous judgment, who will render to each one according to his deeds, verses 2 through 6. And then this judgment will offer either eternal life or wrath. We've talked about the wrath now, and it's the same thing here. And indignation given without partiality, and the decision is based upon whether one does good or evil, verses 7 through 11. And then to justify the condemnation of Gentiles who did not have a written law like the Jews, Paul affirms that the Gentiles could by nature do the things contained in the law, and that their own conscience will bear witness of their guilt on the day of judgment. In this way, Paul demonstrated the Gentiles' need of salvation, right? Lest the Jews think that their having the law frees them from condemnation, Paul proceeds to demonstrate that they too are in need of salvation. And I think that's news to the Jews, by the way. I think that's been news to the Jews all along. Although the Jews have the law, their failure to keep it perfectly, I should have underlined that word perfectly, caused them to dishonor God and blaspheme his name. And we're going to get into that a lot deeper and understand that the law was never intended to be a saving law. It was to bring them to Christ. Introducing a thought he will expand on later in the epistle, Paul points out that a true Jew is one who is circumcised in his heart and not just in the flesh. Who are the true Jews? Using Paul's terminology, by the way. Who? Christians. Absolutely. Circumcised in the heart. And Jews, probably not the right term, but who are the true children of God? And it is the Christian. All right. Gentile needs of salvation. We're continuing on for the first few verses in chapter 2. And Paul says even the judges will be judged. The inconsistent or uneven, variable, unreliable judge also judges himself. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And he says, the hypocritical, the insincere, the two-faced, the deceitful judge is judged by truth. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The foolish, unwise, irrational, reckless judge reasons poorly. Verse 3, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you'll escape judgment? Are you that obtuse? Are you not thinking straight if that's what you think? Because if you judge somebody that's doing the same things you are, you're going to be punished just as well as them. The presumptuousness, arrogant, overconfident, disrespectful judge treasures up wrath. Verses 4 through 11. And we talk about that in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But you think lightly of the kindness of God. The kindness of God leads to repentance in verse 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, stubbornness and unrepentance just builds up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. And as I said, in the first go around, God expressed his wrath in the flood and just killed everybody except Noah and his family. This go around, God's treasuring up his wrath because what might happen, you might repent and honor God, and God will give you mercy. So he's treasuring up his wrath for the judgment day, hoping that none would perish, that all would come to repentance, right? And so our stubbornness and our unrepentance just builds up the wrath in God, but this time he's going to hold it for the judgment day, and we can redeem that wrath by repentance and obedience, right? Did I get verse 6? But who will, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? In the judgment day, God will do that. Doing good as defined by God leads to eternal life, but those who do not obey the truth would only get wrath and indignation from God. Verses 7 and 8, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. It's one or the other. You're either going to get glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, or you're going to get wrath and indignation. Which one you want? Yeah, I think we're... This will be the last comment, and then we'll stop for tonight.
Well, in verse 6, it's important to me. Each person according to his or her deeds. Each person.
Yeah.
You know, you're not going to cover somebody else. Somebody else can cover for you.
That's right. And so, with that comment, we'll stop there, and we'll take up... We'll take up the Gentiles' need for salvation, verse 9. Okay, thank you.